Please open your Bibles to Revelation 21 as we're going to work through a part of this chapter together this morning. This morning, I want to look at a passage of Scripture that describes for us the perfect church. Now, I think everybody today would love to know, where is the perfect church? We know there are many people in Toowoomba and in the world who are looking for the perfect church. Some of us thought maybe we had found it when we came to Eastgate. And that bubble has certainly been popped. I think every church should advertise, we are not the perfect church. I think that would be good. The reason I say that is because there is no perfect church on earth. The only place we'll find the perfect church is when we get to heaven. And that's why I want us to look at this passage in Scripture together this morning, because the perfect church is something that is yet future. It's not of this world. The perfect church is perfect because it's made up of perfect people. And sadly, we don't have perfect people in the world today. Now, the book of Revelation, in particular chapter 21, is quite a glimpse through the curtain, so to speak, a glimpse through the veil, because the book of Revelation tells us about things that are yet to come, yet in the future, and as well as telling us of things in the past. But there is that glimpse there of the other side, you might say. It's a description of what is beyond our human imagination. In fact, Paul wrote in the book of Corinthians, I think it is, he says, "Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit." And thankfully, the Holy Spirit, who inspired the Scriptures, has given us a glimpse into the perfect church when we look at the book of Revelation and we see the church in heaven. And so we're going to get that glimpse this morning. And the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, has given us this book. And my prayer this morning is that we look at this portion of the Word of God that reveals to us the perfect church, that we will see that heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. And it's a perfect place for perfect people. I want us to look at this chapter. I want us to see that heaven is a place of perfection that's prepared by God. This comes out right at the beginning of this chapter as John has this vision and he sees the new heavens and the new earth coming down from heaven. And in verse 2, we read of this chapter, John says, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." Now, the Apostle Paul uses the imagery of the church being the bride of Christ. So we know that here is a glimpse of what the church is going to look like in heaven. Now, I think it's important to understand this, that heaven is a very real place. It's not a state of the mind or a state of consciousness. It's not a condition in this life, as some would say, you make your own heaven or hell. No, the Bible teaches that heaven is a real place. Jesus said to his disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you." The word place is the word topos, from which we get topography. Topography, you know, is a study of places. Heaven's a real place. In fact, we're also told that it's a city. It has that description here. A city is a place to be inhabited by people. And as a city, it has a name. Notice it's called the New Jerusalem that is coming down from heaven. New, of course, means, again, in place of, in addition to, or another. For example, when the Brits came here in 1788, what did they name the area where they settled? New South Wales. That's right. When the Dutch came to America, they called the city New Amsterdam. When the British conquered them, they called it New York. And so it's a New York, it's a New Amsterdam, New South Wales. There's that newness about it because it's something that's been added on, something that's changed, something that's different. When the Scottish found Vanuatu, they called it the New Hebrides, because they had the Hebrides Islands around Scotland, you know. So you see how people do that. It's interesting, the Bible says this city that is coming down is the New Jerusalem. A city also has a character all its own. When you think of Sydney, the character of Sydney is far different from the character of Toowoomba, is it not? Perth is far different from Brisbane, if you visited there. In the U.S., we have cities that kind of have tags given to them, and we have them here as well. In America, the motor city is Detroit, because that's where they used to build almost all the cars before they started importing them from the east. There's also a city in America called the Steel City. That was Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, where they made all the steel for the cars. And of course, Toowoomba, we have our tag, don't we? We are the Garden City. We're known for the gardens. So you have a character about a city. Now, the characteristic of the New Jerusalem is this. It's called in this passage the Holy City, coming down from heaven. By holy, it means set apart. It speaks of moral purity. And that's what gives it its brilliance. Notice verse 11. It says, it shone with the glory of God. Verses 18 and 19 tell us that the wall was made of jasper and a city of pure gold, as pure as glass. We cannot begin in our human imagination to understand the glory and the splendor of what God has prepared for us in terms of the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem that He is bringing. A city also has dimensions, and it's interesting, we have some dimensions here. I don't want to press the point, but I was doing a little reading and calculating on this, and some people would say, you know, if there would never be enough room in heaven for everybody. And especially if you took, and I don't want to take these literally because I think they're symbolic figures, but if you took it literally, this is what I found out. 12,000 stadia, as it says in your footnote, is 2,200 kilometers. And this city is 2,200 kilometers by 2,200 kilometers by 2,200 kilometers. So it's a big cube. Now, that means there's a total area. You can do the math on this afternoon. If you do 2,200 by 2,200 by 2,200, a total area of 1,188,000,000,000 square miles. Pretty big place. Our nation, Australia, we have just under 3 million square miles. So if half the people who have lived on earth went to heaven, that's quite a generous estimate, I would say, there would be 400 square miles per family. That's 1,036 square kilometers per family. And you could break that down to 103,000 hectares per family. Pretty good spread, I'd say. So heaven is a place beyond our imagination. That's the whole point. And it's a perfect cube because it's perfection, because it's a work of God who does all things well and does all things right. A God who Himself is a perfect God. Now, I don't think we should press the details like this, but I think the symbolism of the book is making that point. It is something fantastically huge beyond our imagination. We cannot begin to imagine the greatness and the splendor of this place that God has prepared for His people. And I think the fact that it's given, again, points to the fact that it's really a real place that God has for us. But notice again, here's the next point, which is almost obvious from what I've been saying, and that is heaven is from God. It says in verse 2, John says, I saw this coming down from heaven, from God. The place is something that has been seen as from God, even from the Old Testament. This is a place in which humanity, what they lost when they rebelled against God, which God has been preparing for them. It was something the Old Testament saints were looking for, and it was their hope. I want you just to turn back to the book of Hebrews, just a few pages going back in your Bibles, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Look at verse 9. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, he obeyed and he went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking for a city with foundations whose architect and builder was God. Notice, Abraham left his country to go to another. He journeyed in the land of promise as in a strange country. Why? Look at verse 10. He was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Abraham realized God had something better than just a piece of land in this world. He was looking for a city that was going to come from God. Now tell me this. How much of the scripture did Abraham have up to this time? Genesis 1 through 11. Genesis 1 through 11. That's all the scripture he had. That's all that had been written thus far, passed down from the earlier ones. Moses hadn't written up the whole of the first book of Genesis yet. But it was passed on because they regarded the word of God very highly. That's all he had, and yet he's looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. Isn't that amazing? Abraham believed God. He took him at his word. And the Old Testament saints had a future hope in God providing them with a permanent dwelling place. They were pilgrims. They were strangers, as this passage in Hebrews says. They were looking for a place that God had yet for them. The psalmist David says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Familiar passage, is it not? He was looking forward to heaven. The Old Testament saints had that hope. And the house of the Lord, Jesus went to prepare, was that place. I go to prepare a place for you. It's his place, the house of the Lord, for he is the Lord. And we too, as Christians, look for it, I hope. We should be. We should never say, this alone is my home. We are looking for something far better that God has prepared for those who love him. Do you ever stop and think about heaven? Sometimes it takes age to make you do that. But as Christians, we ought to be thinking about that. This is not our permanent home. We are to be salt and light in this world while God has us here. But we also have to realize God has something far better for those who are his children, those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Now notice, this place is a place of newness. I touched on that a moment ago. Verse 1, it says it was the new Jerusalem. Look at verse 5 as well. It says, He who is seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. You see, the Bible says this world is passing away. It's transient. It's temporary. And someday, the Bible says that the world is going to melt with a fervent heat. God's going to reconstruct everything again with a new heavens and a new earth. Many Christian theologians believe that the present universe will be purged by fire and reconstituted and glorified as the dwelling place of the redeemed. I'm of the opinion that God's going to just use the present materials he has and just make an entirely new heavens and a new earth. Romans 8 teaches us the present creation is groaning as in pains, waiting to be liberated from its bondage to decay. And that will take place, it says, when God glorifies his people. He takes all the effects of sin away. So our purification, our glorification, is directly related to the new heavens and the new earth, which is yet to come. And so John, writing here in verse 2, he says, I saw the new Jerusalem. The old Jerusalem was gone. It had been gone for at least 25 years at the time John is penning this letter. It had been destroyed by the Romans under Titus. John's waiting for a new Jerusalem that's going to come down from heaven. There's a new order about it. Notice what it says in verse 4. In this new Jerusalem, in this new heaven, in this new church, there will be no tears. There will be no death. There will be no mourning or crying or pain. It's all removed by the work of God. Whatever takes joy away from this life is going to be removed. Everything is new. And the reason is because the one who is sitting on the throne is one who makes all things new. This is the work of God, the ruler of all, the one who ascended to the right hand of the Father of heaven. Jesus, the one seated upon the throne, the Alpha and the Omega. He's going to make all things new. And he begins by making us new by the work of regeneration when our faith is placed in Christ. So heaven's a place of perfection prepared by God. There is a heaven. It's a glorious place. It surpasses the Gold Coast, my friends. It surpasses the French Riviera, Tahiti, the Greek islands. Now, if you and I were planning to go to one of those places, I think we would probably talk about it to people. Maybe not the Gold Coast, it's so close, but in some of these other places, pretty special, you know, if you were to go to some of those places, French Riviera, Tahiti, the Greek islands, you know, you want to talk about it, you're excited about it. But how much orientation do we have towards that life, which is yet to come? Do we look forward to heaven? It's a new home that we look forward to because this one is so messed up, is it not? So imperfect. We have imperfect lives. The church is imperfect. We have broken people, broken churches, broken lives, a lot of hurt. But you know what? God's prepared a place for his people, his church, his bride. And it's perfect. It's a perfect place and it's a perfect church. You know, when I was growing up, it was just before This dates me again. It was just before the big change that happened in the Catholic Church, where they started to allow using the speaking of English in your ceremonies and stuff like that in their services. And there was a whole change in music at that time as well. Protestant churches started moving into scripture songs and things like that. And so the hymns that I grew up as a kid, which many of them came out of the 1800s and 1700s, many of those hymns have long been forgotten. But you know what I've noticed now in the 40 years since then, or getting up there a bit, that a lot of the songs we sing today have very little reference to heaven, very little reference to the life hereafter. And I think we've lost something about that. I think, again, we are not orientated towards the fact that God is something far much better yet ahead of us that we need to set our sights on and keep hope looking for that day of perfection yet to come. You know, I think perhaps it's because we've been so affluent since the second half of the 20th century, especially in the West. Back in the 1800s, in the 1700s, you had the Industrial Revolution. You had poverty in large scale throughout much of Europe. And so people didn't realize this world was so nice and comfortable. They were looking for a better world. If you're familiar with American slavery, many of the black songs that they sang were looking for heaven. I'm climbing Jacob's ladder. I'm going to cross Jordan. You know, there was so much better waiting for them. And I think that we as Christians have gotten so conditioned to the nice, comfortable living we have that we've lost that interest in that which is far better than is yet to come for us. You see, if heaven is a place of newness, where God makes all things right, then we too must be made new by God, because we too must be given a new heart. And the Bible says our hearts are desperately wicked, the thoughts of our hearts are evil continually. But God says, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And it's only those who are made new by the blood of Christ will have a place in the new heavens and the new earth. And the Bible says, if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. Old things are passing away. All things are becoming new. And that is my prayer for everyone here, that we are being made new constantly, day after day, as we walk with Christ and trust Him and love Him and seek Him. Is this happening to us? We call ourselves Christians. Have there been changes? Is God doing a new work in us? Are the sinful habits slowly passing away, dying out in our lives? Do we have a love for godliness? You know, with this promise of newness for ourselves and the promise of a place of perfection for us to dwell, there's something far more important yet than anything else that's found in verse 3. Let's look at verse 3 of chapter 21. He says, "And I heard a loud voice coming from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and will be their God." What is even more important is that heaven is the dwelling place of God. The word dwelling is our word for tent or tabernacle. You know, when we think of heaven, we think of it as being God's dwelling place. Yet history is filled with the record of God continually leaving His dwelling place and coming down to His people. When He created Adam and Eve, He loved what He made. He loved those people, and He came down and He had fellowship with them in the garden. And even after they fell into sin, God still came back. And the history of the Bible is God continually coming to His people. He loves His people. He delights in His creation. And heaven has God at the center of it all. And that's what John is telling us. When he sees this beautiful city coming down, a city prepared for the people of God, there in the presence of all of it is God Himself. For He is the center of it all. John 1 verse 14 is, "The Word became flesh and it tabernacled amongst us." That's the same word we have right here in Revelation. He tabernacled. He tented amongst us. Ray and Paul have been camping this week. When you're camping, you get pretty close. You really learn about each other, don't you? God wants us to know Him, so He comes down to us. That's the condescension of God, how much He loves us. He has come down to us. And Peter says, in the last book he writes, 2 Peter, he says, "I'm ready to give up this tabernacle, this tent, and move on to glory." Peter saw himself living in a temporary residence, so to speak. And God comes to dwell in us by His Spirit. He comes to dwell in His people, individual believers. And we should recognize that. God wants to dwell in us. He sends His Holy Spirit to dwell in us. because he loves us so much and gave his son for us. But we grieve him, you know, when we sin. The Bible says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. When we hurt one another, we're grieving the Father. We're grieving the Spirit. We're an imperfect church, and there are many imperfect churches in the world because there are imperfect people making up these churches. But this is the promise that we have right here in chapter 21. And that's why I think it's so important we focus on that today. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them and will be their God. The holy city comes down to us. And God is bringing it down. Here in chapter 21, we see the king condescending to live with us throughout all of eternity. He will be with us, and we with him in the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, and the new earth. And that is the greatest aspect of heaven. Jesus will be there with us, with his people. And that's why verse 22 says, they don't need a temple anymore. Their presence is there. And that's why we really don't have temples, because God makes us his temple even now. So the glory of heaven is the presence of God. Verses 22 and 23 of this chapter, have a look at that. Verses 22 and 23. Thankfully, I don't have to read through all those names again. 22 and 23. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The glory of heaven is the presence of God. The glory of God gives it light. You know, glory is something often associated with God throughout the Old Testament. Emphasis there was on seeing the divine glory. Can I get a glimpse of God? Can I get a glimpse of his majesty in some way? For the rabbi, eternal joy and happiness was contemplation on God's glory. The cloud, the Shekinah glory, gave Israel the promise. God's with them. There's his cloud. He's present with us. Moses' faith shone with the glory of God when he came back from meeting God on Mount Sinai. Isaiah the prophet said, I saw the Lord in the temple, and his glory filled the temple. It was so great. And his life has changed. When he sees the glory of God, he sees his sinfulness, and he cries out, woe is me, for I am undone. And he needs redemption. And his lips are touched, as you know the story, by the angel of God. John says, when the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John says, we observed Jesus' life for 3 years, day after day, month after month, week after week. As we looked at Jesus, we realized, this is no ordinary man. This is God in the flesh. He has come to dwell with us. He says, I'm proclaiming that to you. The New Testament says that we who are in union with Jesus Christ are being changed from glory to glory. And that means we're still imperfect. But if we're yielding ourselves to Christ, he is continually changing us. So there's imperfection. But there's a perfecting going on by the Spirit of God in every one of us who are trusting in Christ. Are we ever growing? We should be growing more and more like Jesus. And we, Paul writes, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18. So Paul says, that's happening to you, that's happening to me if we're Christian. God is continually working on us and changing us. His glory is being increased. You know, the temple of the Old Testament, with all of its splendor, and the aura that was surrounded with it could not compare to the greater glory of God the Father and God the Son. And you and I will witness the fullness of that glory in heaven. His presence is the glory of heaven. And so the focus there will be not on you, not on me, but on God, the Lamb, Jesus Christ. The focus will be on God. We will be worshiping him. And our gatherings here as a congregation, when we gather with Christians, should be a foretaste of glory. Sadly, it's not, because we're fallen people and we sin. But the fact is, we should pray every Sunday, Lord, help us to taste of your glory. Help us to get a sense of your presence. As we're singing these songs, may we not just be going through rote songs we've sung before, but may it come from a heart that truly is yielded to you. And we are praising you for that wonderful cross. We are praising for you for what you've done for us. We are praising you because you're here with us as you promised. And so we should look forward to times of gathering together when we are meeting with God. You see, our gathering should be a foretaste of heaven, singing His praises, hearing His words, speaking to Him in our prayers. God is here. We speak to Him. He hears us. Listening to Him as He speaks through His word, loving Him more, sensing His presence, trusting Him more. We should be able to say, God has been seen this morning. I've sensed God. I've worshipped God. He has come to me through His Spirit and through His word. And if we cannot, we should ask why. Why not? Is it me? Is it the problems? Why the problems? You see, when we get our focus off the Lord Jesus Christ and onto ourselves, we're bound to have problems. Whenever we focus on personalities rather than Jesus, we have problems. That's why Paul says, don't say, I follow Cephas, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. No, we follow Christ. And this is the call. Now look at verse 11. Look at verse 11. Heaven shines with the glory of God. Verse 11. It says, it's shone with the glory of God, this holy city, this Jerusalem. And its brilliance was like that of all these precious stones. Heaven shines with the glory of Jesus. There's only one name that counts in heaven, and that is the name of Jesus. And our concern should not be with streets of gold and rivers of water of life and healing leaves of the tree, but rather with Jesus. We're going to see our blessed Savior face to face. You know, a number of weeks ago, we sang an old hymn put to a new tune. It was called The Sands of Time Are Sinking. It's a song about heaven. One of the verses goes like this. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He gives us, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb. Now, people of God, look, if heaven is filled with the presence of God, what about us as God's people? We are told to be filled with the Spirit in this life, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making music in our hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks to God for everything in the name of Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in reverence for Christ. This is how we start to experience the presence of the Lord. Jesus Christ died to make us a perfect people. And now we won't reach perfection until we get to heaven. But if we are in Christ, He already begins a bit of heaven in us. He begins that work by the Holy Spirit. Do you remember the Holy Spirit is called the deposit that guarantees all the rest of this to come? The Holy Spirit is the deposit that heaven's coming. But because the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us, a bit of heaven is starting to work out as God conforms us more and more to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, through the working of that Holy Spirit. Christ died to make us a perfect people. But we won't reach perfection till we get to heaven. But if we're in Christ, we want to keep moving on. We want to keep pressing on towards that. We want Him to make us more concerned for love and for truth and for holiness. He brings forth love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and fruitfulness and gentleness and self-control. All of that is evidence that God is at work making us more into the perfection that He's already declared us in Christ. I think that's tremendous. God gives us hope. Even in this life, He gives us hope. We don't wait for heaven for this to happen. It starts now. We have a foretaste of heaven. And Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. You see, God already starts to rule in us. He's ruling in heaven, we know. And the Lord's prayer is, may His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May His will be done in me as it's being done in heaven. So we have the presence of God. God is beginning that work. The kingdom of God is within us. And when Jesus comes as our Savior King, we surrender to Him. And He starts that new work the more we surrender to Him. And it's just the beginning. But here's His promise. He will complete the work that He begins. You know, sometimes when I have failed so miserably, that verse is my only hope. He will complete that which He has begun. Yes, we are imperfect. But when Jesus comes to reign in us, He starts to renovate us. And that's called sanctification, a foretaste of glory. And this coming of the Holy Spirit into our lives is called that deposit that guarantees the earnest of all that is yet to be ours. So heaven's a place of perfection prepared by God. Heaven's a place filled with the presence of God. And now we come to the last point, and that is heaven is a place for the perfected people of God. You see, God's interested in us more than anything else. The earth was made to be inhabited. Heaven likewise is being prepared by God to be inhabited by His people. And all the imagery here focuses on people, God's people. Notice the number 12 is mentioned throughout this passage. This is the number of God's people in the Bible. Verses 9 and 10. Notice how the city and the bride are equated in verses 9 and 10. He says, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a high and great mountain. And he showed me the holy city coming down, Jerusalem. So the bride and the city are one and the same. And notice what we're told about here. In the Old Testament, you have the 12 patriarchs, the sons of Jacob. In the New Testament, you have the 12 apostles. And what do we have here? We have 12 gates and the names upon them. We have the 12 foundations with the name of the apostles upon them. The 12 gates facing all directions. In other words, the gospel is open to people throughout all of the world from all points of the compass. The gospel's to go forth. The gates are open for them to come. In the New Testament, we have the beginnings of the apostles. They are the foundation because they're preaching the completed word of God. Notice in verse 16, you've got the 12,000 stadia. Verse 17, you've got 144 cubits thick, 12 times 12. The perfect cube, like the Holy of Holies. You've got 12 angels mentioned, 12 tribes, 12 apostles, 12 pearls. That's the complete, perfect result of the saving power of God. His number is complete. And so the work is finished. And all for whom Christ died have been saved, and His work is complete. And Christ will not return till all of His people have been saved. That's the promise of 2 Peter 3. But there's something else here that I think is important. God's people are one people. Look at verse 12. The gates are named after the 12 tribes of Israel, the Old Testament people of God. Verse 14, the foundations have the names of the apostles. That is, God's New Testament people. They're one people in heaven. You're not going to have that distinction of Jew and Gentile anymore. In fact, Paul says we shouldn't have it in the New Testament era. Jesus said, in that day many shall come from the east and from the west, and they shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. One people now in Christ. Paul said, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone. Paul says, that distinction is now gone because in Christ we are all one people. The Jews of the Old Testament who were looking to God for salvation and realizing God would provide a sacrifice are united with those who now look back to Christ as that sacrifice and are one people in the sight of God. I know of no passage in the Bible that more clearly teaches the unity of God's people than this passage right here in Revelation. So Israel and the church are now one in Christ. God's people redeemed by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ, the atoning sacrifice. And so to belong to God means that we have embraced Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for our sins. Now what does that mean? If we need a sacrifice for our sin, we need to know that we're sinful, do we not? We acknowledge that, and we see that there is a hope for us. And when we trust Christ, God says, you are now just as if you've never sinned. You are justified. One final point that we have to make here is this, that not all people will be in heaven. This chapter majors on heaven and all of its glories, but it leaves an alternative, does it not? This chapter majors on God's people, but it mentions other people as well. Look at verse 8. Here are people who are not in the holy city. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. God can save those people. God does save murderers. He saves liars. He saves sexually immoral people. He saves those who practice magic arts. He does save those people. But when He saves them, He cleanses them. But those who continue in those things, the Bible says, have no place in the kingdom of God. Look at verse 27. Look at verse 27 of this chapter. Nothing impure will ever enter there, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Heaven's a place for perfected people, the perfected people of God, and that's where you have a perfect church. No longer divided by nationality. All those barriers are removed. We're washed in the blood of Christ. No longer divided by doctrinal differences. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, and all the mysteries will be solved, and all truth understood, and all paradoxes explained. No longer divided by personalities, because Christ will be all in all. Heaven's a prepared place, a perfect place for prepared people, a perfect people whom Christ has made perfect through His blood, through His sacrifice. And for you and me to be perfect, we have to be in Christ. You see, that is the precondition. We have to be in Christ. Notice verse 27. Who are they? Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You see, no one is perfect. We're all sinful. But Jesus Christ is the one who died to perfect us. And when we want to turn from our sin and turn to Jesus, He invites us to come and He welcomes us into His saving arms. When we want to turn from our sins and be forgiven, we will turn to Jesus for cleansing. Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life are those who see Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away their sins, and their name is written in that book. I can remember when our children were young and we would travel often, especially when we were itinerating to come to Australia. I can remember times when we didn't make a booking ahead at a motel and we thought when we get to this big city we'll be able to find a place. And you get there and unbeknown to you there's a convention in town and every place says no vacancy, no vacancy, no vacancy. You've got four kids in the car and you're wondering what are we going to do? All you can do is drive on and hope the next city won't have a convention. If we'd only booked ahead. Jesus says that for those who are in Him, He has gone to prepare a place for us. And while He's preparing that place for us, He's preparing us for that place. That's the beautiful thing of the Scripture. And how does He do it? He sets His love upon us. He calls us to leave our sin, to come to Him for cleansing. And we start to feel bothered by our sin, and we see that it's killing us, and it's damning us, it's deceiving us, and we want out of it, and we want to be set free from it. Then we see His great love for us in dying for our sins upon the cross, dying to set us free. And He leads us to repent of our sin and to confess it to Him, to ask Him to forgive us of that sin, to enable us to forsake it. And we hear Him speak ever so tenderly, come. Come to me and be saved. And then He gives us the faith to believe that He does indeed save. And we cry out for His mercy and His forgiveness. And you know what? Then all things start to change. All things start to change. We hear Him declares us, you are just as if you never sinned. You are justified. And we're filled with joy and gladness. And then we become more and more sensitive to sin in our lives thereafter. But we keep bringing them to Jesus because we know that's where we settled it first. And we can keep coming back to Him. And we realize that He welcomes us to come back all the time. And pretty soon we don't want to sin because we know it grieves Him and it grieves the Spirit. Know that we are His children. And we can start to sing with confidence, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I am His and He is mine. And from then on, we start to think differently now about sin. We start to feel differently about it. Take away our love for sinning is the way we sing the song. It's a heart cry of the Christian. And the things of God that we neglected before become a joy and a delight. I delight in worship. I delight in prayer. I delight in obeying. I delight in serving. I delight in giving rather than receiving. And all things are becoming new. I never would have thought that way or acted that way, but the Spirit of God is doing that work. All things becoming new. And this is Him preparing us for the place that He's preparing for us. And when we die, we are absent from the body but present with the Lord. Now we will never sin again, and that's the glorious thing of heaven. You see, from a condition of not being able not to sin, God by His Spirit moves us to a place where we now by His grace are not, we are able not to sin. By His grace we have strength to say no. But when we die and go to heaven, we will not be able to sin again. And that is one of the glories of heaven, never to grieve my Savior again. But John says, who are those that will be brought there? Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I hope your name's written in the Book of Life. I hope you have that assurance and confidence. If you're not sure, then today should be the day to make a booking. If you're not sure, don't leave here today without speaking with myself or one of the leaders. And to ask, how can I know my name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life? If heaven's a perfect place prepared for a perfected people, then we should realize that every trial, every challenge, every heartache, everything that's happening to us and to our church can either destroy it or it can perfect us. And so let us pray that God would help each of us to pray, Lord, teach me what you want me to learn about myself and all of this, that I might be more and more into the likeness made into the likeness of your perfect Son, Jesus, my Savior and my God. A famous evangelist told this story. He said, I have a friend who in a time of business recession, he lost his job, a sizable fortune, his beautiful home, and then to add to his sorrow, his precious wife died. But he tenaciously held on to his faith. That was the only thing he felt he had left. And one day as he was walking in search of employment, he stopped to watch some men who were doing some stonework on a large church, and one of them was chiseling away at a triangular piece of rock. He said, where are you going to put that? The workman said, do you see that little tiny opening way up there at the very top of the spire? Well, I'm shaping the stone down here so that it's going to fit up there. And the evangelist said, tears filled my friend's eyes as he walked away. For the Lord had spoken to him through the labor whose words gave new meaning to his troubled situation. God is shaping us for glory through every trial, every hardship, every burden. We have an imperfect church. There are imperfect churches throughout the entire world. But in Christ someday, we will all be made perfect. And that's what we look for. That's what we long for. That's what we pray for. And ask, Lord, begin even now to make us more like Jesus. Make us a perfected people. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you that in the midst of a world that is full of turmoil, a world full of sin, in the midst of seeing our own sin even within our relationships one to another, that there's still hope. That you do not cast us off. That you have offered hope from the very beginning. When Adam and Eve sinned, you said the seed of the woman would one day crush the head of the serpent. And Lord, we thank you. We have a record in all of history of how you continually provide for your people a hope. A city whose builder and maker is God. A church that is pure from all imperfections. Washed and cleansed through the blood of Jesus. Lord, I pray that as a people we might be fully surrendered to Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that everyone here this morning would know that their name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life because they have come to the Lamb. And they've taken him as a sacrifice for their sins. And they've surrendered to him as their Lord and their God. Oh Lord, we just look to you and pray that you continue the work that you have begun. And you've promised that if you've begun it, you will finish it. So Lord, so bless us in that way. For the glory and honor of Jesus, we ask this. Amen.